Might as well continue the trend. I've had almost everything I've said recorded for the past 33 years, so if anybody wants to get anything on me, go ahead. Take your best shot. How good and how pleasant it is for the people of God to live together in unity. That which affects this unity and sustains it is each believer's constant contemplation of Christ, our great high priest, whose anointing comes down to cover us all, as Psalm 133 says of Aaron. In such an environment as this, God inhabits the praises of His people, and peace is had in each one and between all. I give you my peace, Jesus said, not as the world gives it. The peace that He gives is the inner tranquility that comes from the assurance that hoped-for things will be ours, individually and together, and that eternal things which we do not see, in fact, exist and uphold us. For underneath us are the unseen, everlasting arms. At our right hand is the Lord supporting us with His righteousness. Above us is the Lord high and lifted up and reigning over all, and living in us is the Christ and the triune God altogether. He who presently reigns is already present to our future. So the Latin phrase is appropriate that says, mihi cura futuri, a phrase that I found in the back of my old Roger's thesaurus. Simply means, I will take care of your future. Because He takes care of our future, He Himself is our hope. Christ Jesus, in fact, is the hope of the Israel of God, as He's also the God of Israel. And the Israel of God consists of people from national Israel and all other nations who have simply believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and as the Greek says, believed into Him. Eis, into Him. It is all who have been incorporated with Christ. Since He takes care of our future, we ought not take the future away from Him and be anxious. Since He takes care of our past by taking away our sins on the cross, we shouldn't take the past back from Him by guilt. All of our times are in His hand. This is truth, which we find when our attention is on Christ, undistracted. That is, when we contemplate Christ. When I thought of this word contemplations, I decided to run around and kind of see what the word contemplation means. And this ends up being a kind of an invitation to a contemplative life. Because in Christ, our thought life is first and our active life second. The thought life is dominant and the active life subsequent to it. Contemplation, as a Hebrew and a Greek word, has the elements of inquiry, meditation, consideration, reflection, and deliberation. Contemplation is a pursuit that requires constant attentiveness, and it's a gift of God to all who will receive it. Now in Psalm 19:14, may the words of my mouth, says the psalmist, and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, O Yahweh, my rock. The Septuagint translation says, my help, my redeemer. In Matthew 3:17, the Father speaks and is heard audibly from heaven saying this, speaking of Jesus the Nazarene, is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In Matthew 17:5, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. In Colossians 1:19, Paul makes a statement that really got me thinking here, because this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In Colossians 1:19, it says that all divinity was well pleased to dwell in Him. Believe me, Jesus said that I am in my Father and that my Father is in me. And in that day, you will be in me and I will be in you, as you will be in the Father. As the Father was pleased to dwell in His Son then, for God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing the world's trespasses to them, so we ought to be pleased to let Christ dwell in our hearts by faith's contemplation of Him. He resides there eternally, but to let Him reside in our hearts, in Ephesians 3:17, by faith, means to let Him reside in our hearts at home through faith's contemplation of Him. We can only do this if we keep listening to Him, if we continue in His Word. And don't worry, God is in us, putting forth the will and the power to do just that. God is in us, inclining us to this very thing, to do those things that please Him. Philippians 2:13. The meditations of our heart will be pleasing to God when our contemplation is of Christ, as revealed by the Scriptures of truth and glorified by the Spirit of truth. For He is the object of the Father's full pleasure. How do we share the happiness that God has? By sharing the same object of His pleasure, His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the same fullness of pleasure when we consider the same object as the Father's pleasure, that being His Son. And when the meditations of our heart are acceptable to God, then the words of our mouth, whether in conversation, in teaching, in edifying and encouraging one another, as Dr. Richardson did so well tonight in the Holy Spirit, that will be the fruit of our acceptable contemplation. Now, if I quote Thomas Aquinas to you, don't think that I'm becoming a fan altogether, although I am. I've been struggling with this every day. Half of my study I go through Summa Theologia. Because I think it's tragic that we've thrown out baby Thomas with the bathwater. He had a lot of phenomenal insights, and I'm able to extract some of these and, of course, put it in the tuning fork of the Scripture. Put it, something someone says, you put in there and it got to bounce off all kinds of Scriptures. And if it sounds properly, you keep it. And he said that Christian teaching reposes on a contemplative foundation. And I agree with that. 1 Timothy 4:15 and 16, Paul said to Timothy, meditate on these things. Give yourself wholly over to them. The things of our Lord Jesus Christ and of the kingdom of God. And in such a way, you will be able to save yourself and those that hear you. Deliver you from heresy, and deliver you from wrongdoing, and deliver you from the darkness of our time. Ralph McInerney, in his preface to the Contemplative and Active Lives of Summa Theologica, said that Thomas examined the contrast between the contemplative and practical lives, and like Aristotle incidentally did come to the knowledge of God through the things that are made. He's the poster boy of Romans 1:20, that we come to know that God is through the things that are made. Aristotle said that a human being might lead a contemplative life, and that is where he fulfills maximally the human desire for happiness. But Thomas complemented that by the Christian hope that our ultimate happiness will consist of the beatifying vision of God face to face. That's our total happiness when we see Him. For when we see Him, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. 1 John 3:2. And in Colossians 3:4, when He appears, we will appear with Him in glory. But for now, we died and our lives are hid with Christ in God. Gregory the Great on Ezekiel, in a commentary on Ezekiel, says, quote, "There are two lives about which the Almighty God teaches us through sacred eloquence, namely, the active and the contemplative." Augustine in the City of God speaks of three kinds of life. The life of leisure, he says, which pertains to contemplation, the active life, and a compound of the two. The Christian life is a compound of the two, but the contemplative life is dominant. Let this thinking, this attitude, be in you which was in Christ Jesus. We have the mind of Christ. Now then, phase two. Psalm 27:4. This elevates the understanding of the contemplative life a little more. In Psalm 27:4, "One thing I have requested from Yahweh, the Lord." Paul said, "This one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind, I press on toward the mark of the prize of the upward summons of God issued in Christ Jesus." The psalmist said, likewise, "One thing I have requested from Yahweh, and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord," or Yahweh, "all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of Yahweh." And this would be Yahweh Yeshua, Yahweh who is Jesus, Yahweh in His Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. "And to inquire," the Hebrew word bakar, B-A-Q-A-R, "in His temple. One thing I requested, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life to behold the beauty of Yahweh and to inquire in His temple." Behold the beauty of Yahweh. Aquinas said, "Beauty consists in a certain clarity and a fitting proportion." And then he said, "Both of these are found radically in reason, to which pertains the clarifying light, as well as to bring about a fitting proportion to the thing it orders. But I say that if clarity and fitting proportion or symmetry are the elements of beauty that are found radically in reason, how much more are they found in the Logos, the Word, the divine reason, the person of Jesus Christ? As Deuteronomy 32:39 says in the Targumic translation of the Aramaic, Yahweh says, I in my Word am He." For when we contemplate the Christ, we contemplate the fitting proportion of His being. We see Him in the symmetry of, as Dr. Richardson said, undiminished deity and of true and sinless humanity. There's a symmetry that is beautiful in Him and becoming. When we contemplate Christ, we contemplate the fitting proportion of His being and His becoming. For as far as His being, He had no beginning, because He proceeded from the Father in an internal, eternal begetting, in which the Father did not precede the Son in that begetting. For in the beginning, the Word always was. That is, without beginning. And the Word always was with God. That means in the perfect rapport and fellowship of uncreated equals. Divinity, by its very definition, was always the Logos, says John 1:2. The Word, Aramaic, the Memra of Yahweh. And yet, with Him there is a becoming, a being by which He always was, and a becoming, for He became flesh. The beauty of Christ exists then in the fitting proportion or symmetry of His being and His becoming. In His full and undiminished divinity, in His true and sinless humanity. And this one person, with two natures, with absolute clarity, reveals the Father whom no man has ever seen. For if you've seen Me, Jesus said in His upper room discourse with His own, His disciples, if you've seen Me, you have seen the Father. He who is in the fitting proportion of divinity and humanity, the God-man, is therefore the perfect and only mediator between God and mankind. He is the Son of Man who is contemplated with the eyes of the hearts of Nathanael and the others, for Jesus said to them, are you believing in Me because I said I saw you under the fig tree? You'll see greater things than these. For you will see the Son of Man, angels of God ascending and descending on Him, the heavens having been opened. John 1:51. The beauty of Christ as the Son of Man who stands in the gap between the heavenly dimension and the earthly, and He bridges that gap. The angels of God ascending on Him and descending on Him speak of the fitting proportion that now exists between the heaven and the earth because of the Son of Man. For as Colossians 1:20 says in one of the most profound declarations of Scripture, that He might reconcile or harmonize all things in the heavens and all things on earth by the blood of His cross. That's why all creation is waiting with great anticipation for the manifestation of the sons of God, that all creation may enjoy that glorious liberation from corruption. At the appearance of Christ and the appearance of the sons of God, the true eschatological Israel of God, there is that trigger that triggers the liberation of all creation from its slavery to corruption. In Romans 8:19 to 23. I like to say to people who like to be one with the universe and one with nature, then I like to say, then groan with it. For all creation, all the universe groans in anticipation for its liberation. And Paul said, we too groan. If that makes you a greenie, then well be it. I groan with creation. Something about aging, and I'm probably in my high 30s now, I think, but something about aging that makes you want to agree with Paul, in this we groan. In this body we groan. We're waiting for the liberation of corruption that comes with an incorruptible human body and an immortal one that will be given to us at the coming of our Savior, Christ Jesus. For we are all citizens of heaven, and we wait for a Savior from there, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall come and change these bodies of humiliation and make them conformable with His own body of glory. He's able to do this by His own divine omnipotence, by which He will also subject all things to Himself. And as Paul said, when He subjects all things to Himself, it's after He has reigned until all His enemies are put under His feet. The last enemy is death, and that enemy goes down forever when we receive our resurrection bodies in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, at the sound of the last trumpet. Then he will have reigned until all his enemies are put under his feet, will submit himself to the Father so that God may be all in all. So there may be that mutual indwelling of God with the universe and the habitation of God be with men forever and ever. These are contemplations on Christ. This is how I think when I sit down to think about my Savior. These are Christocentric contemplations. And if we disappear in our vision of Him, it's only to reappear again with His own life to manifest to others. And so, to behold the beauty of Christ in His temple, that is, as members of His body, is to see Him in His being and becoming, in His divinity and His humanity, in His descent and His ascension, a perfect balance, symmetry. That's the beauty of beholding Him. His coming down from the Father, His going back to the Father through the cross. For He said to a delegation of Jews in John chapter 3, led by Nicodemus, whom Jesus called a teacher of Israel, "And you don't understand these things, that you must be born from above in order to be the Israel that you claim to be. You must be born from above." And to Nicodemus He said, in answer to that age-long rabbinical question that the rabbis always asked, and they came to Him, Nicodemus came to Him at night, not because he was afraid of his friends, but because he was so zealous, as the other rabbis were, that they would have nighttime sessions after a daytime session discussing the Word of God. And so they had a nighttime rabbinical session with Jesus the rabbi. As Jesus said, "Call no man rabbi, for you have one rabbi, even Christ, the Messiah." They came to Him with that question, Who can ascend into heaven? That is, as Paul said, to bring Christ down. Or who descends into the lower parts to bring Christ up from the dead? Jesus said, "I want to answer that question." They didn't even ask it. He said, "I'll answer it. No man has ever ascended to heaven except for the Son of Man who came down from heaven. And even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so shall the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in Him shall never perish, but have eternal life." In fact, He said simply, "shall have eternal life." Eternal life there is the life of the age to come, had now, and then forever, at the moment of believing. People skip over the simplicity of the gospel. John, after completing his whole gospel, made it very clear. I could have written of many, many signs that Jesus did, many remarkable and unparalleled acts that attest to His own divinity, that He's Yahweh in the flesh in our midst. But I've selected these few so that you, the reader, you, the hearer, might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing, have life in His name. The simplicity of that is too much for some people. Believing that is a haughty clause. Believing, quote, "Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God," close quote, and have eternal life. Want to add to it? Take away from it? I don't recommend it. You don't want to be under the apostolic anathema called down by Paul. Now then, both His humiliation and His exaltation are beautiful. For the crucified Christ is the King of the Jews, and the enthroned King of all the universe, even now, is the Lamb, contemplated by John in Revelation, as if only very recently slaughtered. "I saw a Lamb as if he had been very recently slaughtered. And as we've made clear many times at our assembly, John, the privileged spectator of the apocalypse, the unveiling of the new creation, was told by the angelic guide, "Look and see the Lion of the tribe of Judah." And he looked, expecting to see this militant, roaring Savior who would slaughter hundreds of millions of Muslims in the Valley of Megiddo and all the rest of it. And instead he saw turning a lamb as had been just slain. He was identifying with his fellow Jews at the time whose expectations of a militant political Savior were defied by the Lamb of God. How would he conquer the devil? How would he conquer death? How would he conquer his enemies until they're all under his feet? Through self-sacrificing love. Through becoming the priest who is also the offering, the offerer and the offering. For by one offering, he has perfected those forever who are set apart by him. And in perfect proportion then, he who is the embodiment of the truth is also God who is true. For the Son of God has come and he has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true and that we are in him, in corporate with him, even his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God. My little children, keep yourselves from idols. Any truths that deviate from this. And he who embodies all of that which Paul boldly and brazenly called the Israel of God in his climactic words of his most fiery epistle in Galatians 6:16. He who embodies all the Israel of God himself is in fitting proportion also the God of Israel. Behold him in his beauty. For God said through Moses to the people of Israel, "If you keep my covenant, then I will make you a nation of priests, royal priests, a special people for my possession, that I will call from all the nations because all the earth is mine." Israel, after the flesh, did not keep the covenant of God, but one faithful Israelite did. Jesus the Messiah. And therefore all who believe into him have believed into the faithful Israelite. As Paul said, "I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live. And the life that I live not by the faith of the Son of God," not there, but by the faithfulness of the Son of God. I live as the Israel of God now, as the people of the eschaton, the final Adam. Not because of my own fidelity or my own integrity or my own works of the law. For in Galatians 5:19 to 21, he shows that works of the law and the works of the flesh are both impotent to allow you to inherit the kingdom of God. It's the finished work of the Messiah. Don't think that I've come to destroy Torah and Nevi'im, the law and the prophets, but rather to fulfill. And because he fulfilled it for us, when we believe in him, the blood of Christ washes us from all our violations of the law and renders us to be what? A kingdom of priests. Who is this kingdom of priests that God promised would be Israel of the eschaton? Is it not us? For we are a kingdom of priests. And Peter said, contrary to what some think, to a largely Gentile group of believers scattered across the Roman Empire, along with many other Jewish believers, "You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are the people of God. Once you had not found mercy, now you've found mercy. Once you were not a people at all, but now you're the people of God. Now, as Hosea said, in the day when you were called not my people, in the same place you will be called the sons of the living God. He, the Logos, the Word, came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. Israel, after the flesh, whom John calls ironically throughout the Gospel, the Jews, did not receive Him. But to as many as did receive Him, to them He gave the right to be called the children of God. Even, that is, to those who believe in His name, simply believe in His true identity. But He said to those who opposed Him in John 8, and I was dealing with this last night, I had a good time with it. The Jews actually began to debate with Him, and He's the divine warrior, and from John 5, since He heals this man on a Sabbath, they want to kill Him. It's in their mind to kill Him, in John 5:18. They escalate this conflict. Jesus tells them over and over again, I am the bread that's come down from heaven. 22 times in the Gospel of John, He says, I am, pronouncing Himself to be Yahweh in the incarnate Word. 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. These 22 letters had 22 paragraphs in Psalm 119, the Word of God Psalm. And they have the audacity to say to Him, where's your Father? This Father you're talking about. And then they said to Him, who are you? And the New Revised Standard Version has what I think may be idiomatically what He was saying. The idiom translation. He says, why do I talk with you anymore at all? Why do I keep on even saying it? He said, I'm saying to you the same as I've been saying from the beginning. But since you don't believe in me, I have many things to say about you and to judge about you. And He goes through a whole cascade of what He says, you don't believe who I am, I'm going to tell you who you are, and you claim to be Israel. But I'll tell you this. Your father is the devil, and you will do the works of your father and the desires of your father, for you want to kill me. Your father, I saw him in eternity past, for, as Ezekiel said, I saw an above man seated on the throne. This with the form of anthropos, man, but who was Adonai, Yahweh. And when the fallen angel Lucifer saw this person in the form of man, he sought to kill him. He was a murderer from the beginning. Jesus said, I've seen that before. You seek to kill me. And they said, we don't seek to kill you. And He said, wait a minute, there's a second thing I want to say about your father. He's a liar. So He says He wants to kill somebody. Then He says, but we don't want to kill somebody. But then finally, and this was even more, I think this is even more of a punch, when He said in John 8:47, you are not of God. You are not the Israel of God. You must be born from above, where I came from. And then when He made it emphatic about who He was before Abraham was, He said, if you were, and one of the things He judged about them, if you were, as you claim to be, children of Abraham, then there should be some kind of a paternal resemblance. When He rejoiced to see my day, that means, in Genesis 15:6, He believed in the Lord and it was accounted to Him for righteousness. He rejoiced when He saw down the corridors of history the incarnation of the Logos, the Word. And they said, you're not even 50 years old yet. And how do you say Abraham rejoiced to see your day? And Jesus said, before Abraham became, I always was. And they picked up stones to throw at Him. Kill Him. What was the criminal intent of their soul now became the actual performance of their body. But He left because His hour wasn't yet come. But another thing that I'm probably shooting some of Sunday's message away, but in John 8, 48, when Jesus said, "You are not of God," they answered and said, "Are we not right in saying that you have a demon and that you're a Samaritan?" Which is a pretty insulting thing. I don't know which one's the worst insult. Jesus then said, "Well, I don't have a demon." What was he suggesting? Well, who do you think the Good Samaritan is when the priests and the Levites passed by this man who was beaten up on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho? Jesus may have been, and some people have captured this, may have been, in fact, the Good Samaritan himself. He didn't deny being a Samaritan. He'd already been to Samaria, and the whole town came out and believed in him. They identified with him. He wasn't averse to identifying with them. He's not ashamed to call the Samaritans his brothers. He's not ashamed to call us his brethren. So he denied having a demon, of course, but he didn't deny being a Samaritan. Maybe you are right in calling him a Samaritan, but not in the way you mean it. And so, the perfect proportion. Moses said in Exodus 15:3, in connection with the Exodus, "Yahweh is a man of war." Now back then, Yahweh hadn't become a man, but Yahweh was perceived as a man, the form of a man, and above man. The Son of Man is the archetypal man, but he's God. And so, now as Jesus stands toe-to-toe with his enemies who call themselves Israel, but aren't of God, he is truly Yahweh and a man of war. Now, we've taken a few things out of the chest, the treasury chest, as Jesus said. The kingdom from heaven is like a treasury from which the scribe of the kingdom of heaven will extract and present old treasures and new. Perhaps most of these things I've said tonight are old items from the treasury of heaven. But here's one, at least to me, is relatively new. And please don't stumble over the new language, the new vocabulary. Let's consider something that's new from that heavenly treasury, namely Christ as wayfarer or traveling man and comprehensor, comprehensor. For he was both in fitting proportion in the days of his flesh, a wayfarer and a comprehensor. Now I'll explain this as we go, because it became necessary that the hope of Israel and our Savior, who had the full vision of God, should become a wayfarer to secure our eternal redemption, our everlasting salvation. Imagine the fullness of joy that Jesus Christ had because he said, "I do nothing unless I first see my Father do it." You realize he had what the old scholars used to call the beatific vision, that he saw the Father in the Father's full essence. No man has ever yet seen God in his full essence, except for God only begotten who exegetes him. For he sees him in his full splendor and glory. And when we see God, and blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God, but who are the pure in heart? Those whose hearts have been purified by faith. That's all. When we see God, we will see Him as to His essence. Whereas all we know about God and His attributes, we still don't know finally and fully what He is. We know that He is. And we see Him most clearly in Jesus Christ. But we will see Him in His full essence, but not with full comprehension. To see Him in His full essence is to have the full, maximum, glorious happiness that is ours only in the eternal state when we see Him. But Jesus had this happiness all the time. He sees the Father all the time in this beatific vision. But you will think about this when you think about the cross. Because it took that level of joy for him to endure the cross. That level of happiness. And everything Jesus Christ did, you have to think about it. For he would do nothing unless he first saw his Father do it. His Father so loved that he gave his Son. The Son so loved that he gave himself. So in the final phase of this message, just please turn just for a moment to a couple of passages. Jeremiah 14. Instead of doing a teaching-learning thing tonight, I did more like what the study is a kind of a discovery. Throwing out a bunch of things so that you can discover and let the Holy Spirit teach you and you can discover themes that run throughout. For example, hope. Jeremiah 14:8, Jeremiah is boldly calling out to God in sort of a complaint. He says, "Hope of Israel, its Savior in time of distress. Why should you be like a stranger in the land and as a wayfaring man turning into lodge?" Not so crazy when you think about Luke 24. Let's turn there. One of the most endearing and awesome stories or accounts, for it's a historical account, in all the Scriptures. The resurrected Christ draws up near two disciples who are walking along and are sad. And they're going to the road to Emmaus, because Emmaus was the last time someone they thought was a Messiah had a victory. Judas Maccabees. In one of the great wars that defeated Antiochus Epiphanes. And so they thought that this man who claimed to be Messiah failed, so they're going to go back, you see, to the old days. They're going to go back and memorialize the last victory wrought by the kind of Messiah they wanted, Judas of Maccabees, the hammer, with a scratch army of 30,000 Jews, kicked the living tar out of that scoundrel Antiochus Epiphanes and sent him howling away, where he went home and was murdered by his own sons. They're on this road, they're walking and they're sad, and as you know it, but I want to accentuate one thing. In Luke 24:18, the disciple named Cleopas answered Jesus, "Are you the only wayfaring man?" Same word is used here, paroikes, as is used in the Septuagint translation in Jeremiah 14:8. "Hope of Israel, our Savior in times of distress, why should you be like a stranger and a wayfaring man?" This was fulfilled in Luke 24:20, 18-20. The disciple said to Jesus, "Are you the only wayfaring man in Jerusalem?" Yahweh had become a wayfaring man, gone away from his home. "Not to know the things which have happened there in the last few days?" And I love this because I have proof right here and in other places that Jesus, in his resurrection humanity, has a wonderful sense of humor. And I like the idea, it's intriguing to me too, that he says, "Handle me and see that it's flesh and bones, and put your finger in these healed scars, put your hand in this healed scar." And then when he comes upon them on the beach and he says, he sees that they're roasting fish and they've got honeycomb, he says, "Give me some fish." And he eats it. It's intriguing to me that a lot of what we enjoy in this life may be in the next one. It's not going to be all a bunch of flotation devices somewhere. In fact, we're not going to end up going to heaven. We're going to end up in a new heavens and a new earth. Because both dimensions will be harmonized like a marriage. That's what the blood of Christ's cross does. And it's already begun. Because if any man is in Christ, it doesn't say a new creature. It says a new creation. Kainektesis. If any person is in corporate with Christ, having believed into him, there's evidence that the new creation has already begun. And you are, therefore, living in the loop. There's this age that's now, and there's the age to come, which is already advanced when Jesus came. And so you see sort of a hairpin turn and a hairpin turn, and it intersects so that there's a loop in the middle, and we're straddling both ages. But the new humanity is the harbinger of the new creation. It's begun, but it's begun with a people. You look around in creation, it hasn't been alleviated from its corruption, obviously. And neither have we. Totally. So here's Jesus' sense of humor. You're not aware of the things that happened here in the past few days? He goes, what things? And they answered, why, the things to do with Jesus of Nazareth. There's another intriguing thing. Cleopas was a relative of Jesus, a cousin. You have that from proof of history. How come he didn't recognize Jesus of Nazareth in his resurrected body? Because there's something strangely, totally different about the resurrection body, as there is also something strangely the same about it. It's intriguing. They haven't recognized him. They didn't recognize him until he got to the house and broke the bread. So they said, why the things to do with Jesus of Nazareth? This man was a prophet, powerful in action and in speech before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our leaders handed him over to the judgment of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that he was about to redeem Israel. Now notice Jeremiah 14:8. Our hope and Savior in times of distress. Why have you become like a wayfaring man? Here it is. What are you, some kind of a wayfaring man, the only traveler that doesn't understand what just happened? He's identifying here Jesus as Yahweh, the hope of Israel, who has redeemed the true Israel through the crucifixion that he allowed himself to be handed over to. Then they said this, but 3 days have gone by since all these things transpired. Maybe if you'd have listened to him, he would have said, I'll be raised again on the third day. Now in closing, and if I, please bear with me, because I spend a few hours a day on this, because I know the Holy Spirit has led me to, and some people will hate me on both sides of the aisle of this, but what else is new? I spent 33 years wearing a blue shirt and gray pants in the Civil War, so I might as well continue. But in Summa Theologia Part 3, Question 15, Thomas Aquinas had 10 articles which consisted of 10 points of inquiry. Incidentally, when it came to Christ and his two natures and the triune God, he had it all over the Reformers. In fact, the Middle Ages, with Peter Lombard and others, understood the Book of Romans better than Luther did. Because the Book of Romans was about Paul writing to a problem. Everybody says, well, Paul always wrote to a problem, but not Romans. That was his big thesis. Paul wrote Romans especially to a problem. Emperor Claudius kicked out all the Jews out of Rome in 49 AD, including hundreds of thousands, probably, of Jewish Christians. The Gentile Christians stayed. Big church burgeoning there, Gentile Christians. The Gentile Christians had a problem, though, because they thought they were naturally good, and their natural nature and their philosophical heritage got them kind of an edge with God. And so the Jews were let back in, oddly enough, when Nero came to power. So hundreds of thousands of Jews come in, and so now you've got this Gentile church with an influx of Jewish believers who think there's something special about them being the people of God. And so Paul takes them both down these trails and says, first of all, shows that the Gentiles got nothing to glory in, that they turned the knowledge that they had like Aristotle showed, of the prime mover and turned it into images of animals and creatures and worship images. And then he showed the Jews, you got nothing over them. You traveled down this road, were supposed to be a light for the world, and you turned in on yourself and began to be exclusive and separatist and not inclusive and not evangelistic. And so he said, God did this to shut every mouth in Romans 3:19. He shut every mouth. And then he says, in Romans 11:32, to jump a little ahead, he says, God shut all of you up into one category called disobedience in order that he might have mercy on all of you. He shuts every mouth. So that at the end in Romans 15:6, he says, now let's open one mouth and glorify the God of our Lord Jesus Christ with one mouth. And he quotes a cascade of passages from the Old Testament that says that the Israel of the final days would be made up of Gentiles and Jews as one borderless people. I've spent 3 years proving the idea of the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16, so I've paid my dues on it. I'm not going to get into any controversy about that. But Paul's whole job in Romans is to show them that they got there by the mercy of God, not by righteous works which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. For by grace are you justified, all of you. Peter said the same thing. Once you weren't a people, now you're the people of God. Once you hadn't received mercy, now you've received mercy. So it's by mercy that you're the people of God, whether you're Jews or Gentiles. And so Paul says in Romans 12:1, therefore, by the mercies of God, a plural of majesty, by the mercy of God, it's reasonable for you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Why? Because you're the kingdom of priests. That's why. And your sacrifices aren't of animals, but the sacrifice of your bodies is a reasonable service to God in order that you'd be transformed by the renovation of your thinking and not be conformed to this age because you've already got a foot in the next age. But in closing, let's look at this. Aquinas, and I don't recommend people read this because after 35 years of gutting out the Word of God every single day in the Greek, in the Aramaic, and in the Hebrew, every day with very few exceptions, I've taken on this project because I can check everything I read against the Word. And where there is an agreement with the Word, it's absolutely phenomenal. And one of the greatest things in history that was ever done to the detriment of the church is to toss out the insights of men like Aquinas in the view that, well, they're Catholic theologians. Thomas said, answered this question, was whether Christ was at once a wayfarer and a comprehensor. Thomas answered this way, a man is called a wayfarer from tending to beatitude, that is, going toward the full blessedness of the vision of God. And he's called a comprehensor from having already obtained beatitude. According to 1 Corinthians 9:24, he says, so run that you may obtain. In Philippians 3:12, I follow after, if by any means I may obtain. Now man's perfect beatitude consists in both soul and body, in the soul as regards what is proper to it, inasmuch as the mind sees and enjoys God. In the body, inasmuch as the body will rise spiritual in power and glory and incorruption, as it is written in 1 Corinthians 15:42. Now before his passion, Christ's mind saw God fully. The Father, that is. For he was fully God himself. And thus he had beatitude, which is the absolute fullness of blessedness and happiness, as far as it regards what is proper to the soul. But beatitude was wanting with regard to all else, since his soul was passible, an old theological term meaning capable of suffering pain, and his body mortal. Hence he was at once comprehensor, inasmuch as he had the beatitude proper to the soul, and at the same time wayfarer, inasmuch as he was tending to beatitude as regards what was wanting in his beatitude. What was wanting is to finish the work that the Father gave him to do. And from the cross he cried out, "Finished!" That was the greatest cry of joy at an accomplished mission. Now let's apply this to our own life of contemplation. As we behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire of Him in His temple, most of the insights you receive from the Word are because you inquire first. God gave every person a pure desire to know and to inquire. The angels don't need to inquire because they have immediate intuition by which they grasp immediately the totality of what they see in God. My Father's face is beheld by their angels in heaven, Jesus said in Matthew 18:10. But man was made to inquire, and from that inquiry find knowledge of God, and from that knowledge reflect and find the love of God. And from that love, to love God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the only way we do that is by the Holy Spirit given to us, pouring out the love of God in our hearts. For God's gift to us is our love to Him. That's how dependent we are on Him. God's gift to us is His love for Himself, the love of God. He pours that out in our hearts. And that love also automatically takes in the love of our neighbor. You love your neighbor as yourself because God put into every human being made in His image the desire for that which is to their good. They will their own good. But as Dr. Richardson said so beautifully tonight, love is when we will the good of another. We will for ourselves naturally that which is good, the good for ourselves. But love is when we will that same good for others. That's when we love one another. We love others as we love ourselves. But ultimately, we love as Christ loved. Now, I know that I'm straining you here a little bit, but let me close with this. Since we have this contemplative life in the midst of our active and sometimes seemingly frantic lives. The good news is we can have this life while we're active. You don't have to be reading the Bible. You don't need a monastery or a convent to have the contemplative life. It is had in the midst of an active life, and it dominates the active life. Since we have this contemplative life in the midst of our active lives, and since we've received mercy, Paul says, to be the people of God, we don't faint. We don't cave in to evil. We don't give up. We keep on plugging. The life of contemplation doesn't require a building, a monastery, a convent. And if you've studied and read the Bible enough, some days it doesn't even require the Bible in your midst because you become a living epistle and you recall the things you've studied. It can be the dominant life in which our mind is stayed on Christ. For the Scripture says in Isaiah 26:3, "You will keep in perfect peace the mind that is stayed or dependent on you, for it is trusting in you." The next verse, supremely Christocentric, because it says literally, "Trust in the Lord forever, because in Yah, Y-A-H, which means the triune God, in the triune God, Yah, there is Yahweh, an everlasting rock." Christ is even unique among the three persons of the triune God. In Yah, the triune God, there is Yahweh, the everlasting rock. And so trust in the Lord forever, because He is an everlasting rock. In Yah, the triune God, there is one called Yahweh, the everlasting rock, and the rock is Christ. He will keep you in perfect peace when your mind is stayed on Him. And it's stayed on Him through continuing in the Word. Contemplating Christ means not only that we inquire and come to knowledge of Him, but that upon reflecting, we come to love Him. For to know Him is to love Him. It means that we behold Him in a glass, as in a glass, and are transformed from one degree of accuracy of representing Him to another degree of accuracy to representing Him until we more and more represent His likeness to others. And so, one more thought. The final thing of contemplation is deliberation. We deliberate after we've reflected and after we've come to know Him. After deliberating, we come to a decision that we will not live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again from the dead. That we will not keep our lives for ourselves, but lose them to be the means of the manifestation of Christ in our mortal bodies. Oddly, though, in so losing ourselves in contemplation of Christ, we find our lives. We truly live. As I said recently, if everything in us died except for Christ, then we'd really start living. It would be Christ living in us. Nothing short of it. And because He is the light of the world, we have the light of life. Because in the light that He shines upon us, we're able to understand and lay hold of the life. That's a higher integration of human living now in Christ Jesus, lived by the Spirit of grace and the Word of truth. For the Holy Spirit pours out into our hearts the love of God, and he who keeps the Word, or she who keeps the Word, by constant attentiveness to it, has the love of God perfected in him or her. And so, to be a slave of Christ is to be truly liberated. In slavery to Him, we are truly liberated from all other slaveries. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity. We pray that this message will simply be an encouragement and a launching pad for contemplating Christ. For even if we sat down alone sometime in a fresh moment of time, instead of reading a book or turning on an iPod or a TV or connecting ourselves to the cosmos by some mechanical means, what if we were to simply think of all the things we could recall that we ever heard about Christ? Or what if we were to write them down phrase by phrase, and phrase by phrase, thought by thought? We might be amazed at what He would give us in terms of recall. In recollection, we might enter into a worship. We might enter into a threshold by which we truly worship Him, not just with meaningless repetition, but with the Spirit and truth. Let this be so. Let a blessing reside upon this assembly and its pastor and Joan and the family and this family of God that's been so receptive and hospitable to us. Let your blessing remain a blessing of constant insight, constant influx of mercy, infusion of virtue, and pouring out of the love of God, so much so that it keeps us in mild astonishment all the time, because we just couldn't stand to be totally astonished because of our human weakness. So we'll settle for a mild, constant astonishment. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you for your kind attentiveness tonight.